see everybody today. Malachi is where we're going, of course, as we continue our trek through this wonderful Old Testament book. We are looking at three lessons out of Malachi. As I said yesterday when I presented these lessons at Temple Terrace last year, there were six in the series. And you can go to our website if you'd like to hear the other three. And as I said yesterday, they will cure your insomnia in a heartbeat. But we're going to present three of these lessons. And today we're going to look at a statement. It's a powerful statement that is made in the second chapter. And so if you look at the second division of the book of Malachi, that's where we're going to begin in just a moment. Thank you so much for being here again today. I appreciate you carving out this time to be with us in this particular period each morning. And we'll do our best to get you out in the allotted time frame. And so thank you so much for being here. When I was preparing this series of lessons, I heard a little statement about a man whose son came to him, and his son said, "Dad, I'd like to know, why is it that a man can't have two wives?" Well, that's a fair question. Why can't a man have two wives? And his dad said, "Well, son, what you need to do is go read Matthew 6 and verse 24. And Matthew 6, 24, of course, says that no man can serve two masters. And so that's kind of the reason why for that right there. You know, when God created marriage, his ideal was that there would be one man and one woman for one lifetime. That was God's ideal. The tragedy, of course, is that in American culture in the 21st century, that when things don't work out exactly as we expected, so many individuals want a new deal. And yet God has some things to say about that and about his ideal for marriage. You have your Bible this morning. Let's read this passage in Malachi 2 and beginning in verse number 10. Malachi 2 and beginning in verse 10. Let's read this section together. Malachi 2, verse 10 beginning. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Then why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And yet this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and yet he will not regard your offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. And yet you say, 'For what reason?' And the answer is, 'Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them both one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. It covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And let's stop right there. You know, before we really consider God's view of the fact that he hates divorce, which means concomitantly that he loves marriage, and he's going to say that clearly in this passage, we need to avoid, I think, two extremes in all of this. There are two attitudes to avoid. One, of course, would be the attitude of scorn. I want you to notice carefully that the passage says that God hates divorce. It does not say that God hates divorced people. And for those who have been the victim of a mate who by their infidelity have done violence and treachery, again to use Malachi's words, we can only imagine that God would have the greatest of compassion. And when you stop and think about it, that kind of infidelity physically often is accompanied by either physical abuse or verbal abuse or emotional abuse or some combination of the above. And again, you can only imagine that God has the greatest of compassion for individuals who are in that circumstance. And so we must as well, and we must dare not treat them as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Now, the other attitude to avoid would be silence. Silence. The fact of the matter is that it's just easier not to discuss these matters. There are other things out of the book of Malachi that, quite honestly, would be more pleasant to talk about this morning. And yet, the fact of the matter is that this issue affects, I would imagine, every family sitting in this room today. It has touched my family. I would imagine you probably don't have to go very far before it's touched someone in your family as well. And often, we just don't talk about that, and yet we must. Concern for our culture must not cause us to hit the mute button about what God has said. In fact, you know who, ladies and gentlemen, you know who is the most supportive of our teaching on this particular subject? It's usually those who've been the victim of an unwanted divorce, because they understand fully why God would say, I hate divorce. They don't need a commentary to explain that to them. They don't need me to explain that. They don't need you to explain that to them. They understand exactly why God would say that. This passage and what it teaches needs to be set against the backdrop of God's faithfulness. There are two principles here to understand about the fidelity and the faithfulness of God. The first is, and again, everything in this passage, Malachi 2, 10 through 16, is set against the backdrop of God's faithfulness. We have to understand that. And so there are two things here to understand. Number one, the faithfulness is in God's very nature. Faithfulness is God's very nature. And so verse 10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Now, we are gods by right of creation. If you go back to Genesis, of course, Genesis chapter 2. But we are also, for these individuals to whom these words were written, they were created a nation by the handiwork of God. And so you go back to the book of Exodus and they are at Sinai. And what you have very much there is what God, I think, would consider to be a wedding ceremony between himself and his people. He creates a covenant there and they exchange vows there and promises there, where God says, look, I promise that I will do this, 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 and this. And Israel in return verbally says, and all that you have said we will do. And so they make promises to God as well. And so there is a covenant that is created there. There are commitments and vows that are exchanged. Now, between God and Israel, the marriage was a rocky one. It was a rocky relationship. But never once in that relationship was God ever guilty of infidelity. Now, that couldn't be said about Israel or Judah. But never once was God guilty of infidelity to his people, because his nature is one of absolute faithfulness. We count on that. We build our lives on the faithfulness of God, keeping his covenant, right? And so, as Anna used to sing, we believe the sun will come up tomorrow because God promised that it would. We believe that one season will follow another in logical, sequential order, as it always has, because of the faithfulness of God. We believe the rainbow in the sky testifies to the fact that God is not going to destroy the world by flood again. We trust in that. And we trust God's faithfulness regarding judgment, don't we? We believe that everything God said about saving those who are faithful to him and his son is in fact going to occur. None of us in this room this morning expect that we're going to stand before God on the day of judgment, and none of us expect that God is going to say, hey, by the way, you know what? I changed my mind about the criteria of judgment, and I just didn't bother to tell you. None of us believe God will do that. We believe that God will be absolutely faithful and true to his word. But humankind, on the other hand, has not always been as faithful and careful with our promises. In fact, in the book of Malachi, five times in this tiny little book, where you've only got 55 verses of scripture, five times they are told that they were guilty of breaking their covenant with God, breaking faith. Isn't that interesting? They demanded that a faithful God be faithful to his covenant, but they would make no such demand of themselves. But faithfulness is in God's very nature. Secondly, faithfulness is most clearly seen in relationships. And so, in this passage again, in verse 10, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? If we take that outside of marriage for just a second and think about it in very broad terms, you remember what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament says, look, you can't say you love God if you don't love your fellow man. And so you remember in 1 John 4, beginning of verse 20, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so in this broad term here, one of the ways that we show our fidelity, our faithfulness to God, is by being faithful to other people who have been made in the image of God. And so our covenant-keeping God expects you and me to keep the covenants that we make with others. Now, in the particular context of Malachi 2, verse 10 through 16, of course, we're talking about marriage. And that, of course, is exactly what marriage is. It's a covenant. And so Proverbs 2 and verse 17, you have left the partner of your youth and ignored the covenant that was made before God. And so when God talks about a marriage, that's the way he sees it. He sees it as a covenant type arrangement. But Israel somehow had failed to make the connection between faithfulness to God and faithfulness in their marriages. And somehow they had come to believe that those two didn't have to go together. Somehow, some way, when you read Malachi 2, it becomes apparent that they had come to believe that as long as we're going to use our vernacular here, as long as we go to church, as long as we give our offerings, we're good with God. We can treat other people however we want to treat them. Even our mates in our marriages, we can treat them however we want. And as long as we're going to temple, as long as we're making the sacrifice, as long as we're paying the tithe, we're going to be good with God. And so somehow they had not made that connection between covenant faithfulness in relation to others, but particularly their mates, and faithfulness with God. Now, there were two ways in particular that they illustrated their unfaithfulness, their lack of faithfulness. And these are spoken of directly out of Malachi chapter 2. One is that they married outside of the covenant. Look at Malachi 2 and verse 11. You have your Bible still open there? Look at Malachi 2 verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And so God just says, look, you have married outside of the covenant. And we said yesterday when we did the little background and introduction to the book that Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 2, reminds the people that part of the downfall of Solomon was that Solomon gave his heart to women who would not give their heart to God. And as a result of that, his heart became corrupted and he was no longer faithful to God. And so here's what Nehemiah says. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married the women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. And so half their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples. And they did not know how to speak the language of Judah. And so Nehemiah just says, look, here's what's happened when you have done what God told you to do. You know, I think probably at some point in time, all of us have been in Bible classes where the question has been raised, why didn't God want his people Israel to marry outside the covenant? And somebody inevitably will say, well, because God wanted a pure bloodline. Well, that may be a part of it, but I'm going to tell you, that's not the primary reason. That was not the primary reason. The primary reason was that God knew that when they married outside their faith, it was going to be hard for them to retain their fidelity to him. And their children, in particular, that he's going to talk about later in Malachi 2, were in particular going to have a difficult time being faithful monotheists when they had a parent who was a polytheist. And so he says, you just can't do that. In Nehemiah 13 and verse 27, listen to what he said. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? And I want you to notice that God looks at that and he says, look, you're being unfaithful to me because you're doing exactly what I told you not to do. You're marrying outside of the covenant. I know that when I say those things, that probably the question that comes to mind is, well, are you saying that in the New Testament, or New Testament Christians, are you implying that it's sinful for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? No, I'm not saying that. Now, you may believe that. You may believe that that is a sin. I don't particularly believe that that is sinful. Now, there are two or three reasons for that, and I may be wrong about that, and I certainly stand to be corrected if I am. But I read 1 Corinthians 7 that talks about Christians who are married to non-Christians, and it seems to imply that they are to stay married to the non-Christian. And I read what Peter wrote about marriage, and he talks to wives who are married to non-Christians, and he doesn't tell them to leave those marriages. He tells them to do their best by their lives to win to Christ their mates by their good life. The challenge that I've always had with saying that to marry for a Christian to marry a non-Christian is a sin, I've always had difficulty trying to understand how would you repent of that? If that's a sinful relationship, how do you repent of it? And it seems to me the only way you repent of it is that you have to get out of that relationship. Because repentance, what do we typically say? It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. But God says in 1 Corinthians 7, and Peter said in 1 Peter 3, if you're married to a non-Christian, he didn't tell them to get out of that relationship. He said, you need to stay in it and behave as a Christian. But how can you stay in the relationship if it's sinful? It would seem to me if it's sinful, you've got to get out of it. That'd be like somebody saying, yes, you know, I did rob that bank, but I've repented of robbing that bank, but now I'm going to keep the money. I don't think you get to do that if you genuinely repented. But here's the question. The question is, why would you want to marry somebody who's not going to help you go to heaven? That's the question. And I know, ladies and gentlemen, I know that there are exceptions to that. I know that in our church, and I will guarantee you in a church this size, I'll guarantee you have people, you have Christians who married non-Christians, and eventually they became Christians, and it's worked out wonderfully well. I understand that. But it's certainly not the case always. And I think Malachi just kind of begs the question when you think about what God said about that. Why would you want to marry someone who's going to be the closest individual and have the most profound influence on you in this life if they are not going to help you go to heaven? And so they married outside the covenant. Now, the other thing they did was they divorced inside the covenant. They were divorcing inside the covenant. Did you notice when you read Malachi 2 that the people had the audacity to accuse God of unfaithfulness? This is amazing in this book. In Malachi 2 and beginning of verse 12, you bring an offering. Who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. He doesn't regard your offering anymore. He will not receive it with goodwill from your hands. When you get to chapter 3 in the book of Malachi, things are not going well in the land for these people at all. And so the people come to the temple because things are not going well. They are in distress. And so they come to the temple and they cry a bucket full of tears. And they wonder why God isn't hearing them and why God isn't accepting their tears. And the answer, ladies and gentlemen, is because God doesn't accept tears in the place of obedience. And God doesn't accept tears in the place of repentance. And so when you get to chapter 3, God is not blessing them anymore because of the way that they're living and because of what they are doing. And so they come to the temple and they cover the altar with tears. And God says, I won't accept that. Thanks, but no thanks. If you think tears are going to substitute for obedience and repentance, God says you're wrong about that. Because here's what they were doing. Malachi 2 and 14. You say, why won't you accept our tears on the altar? And God says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. When you read the story of Judah, it becomes pretty clear, I think, that the Jews were divorcing their Hebrew wives in order to marry the non-Hebrew that they thought was more appealing, more beautiful, more attractive, whatever it may have been. And I'll guarantee you, I mean, it's not in the text, so I can't guarantee you. It's not in the text. I would imagine, human nature being what it is, that they probably said what people say in the 21st century. I believe God wants me to be happy. And surely, if this Hebrew wife is no longer pleasing me, no longer making me happy, but here is somebody who's a non-Hebrew that I believe would make, surely God wants me to be happy. And from what we read yesterday, even the priests evidently don't seem to mind this very much. And that's a problem throughout the book, isn't it? But the question, of course, is, you know, what does God think? That's the question. What does God think about this? Because, ladies and gentlemen, just like in the book of Malachi, they could find a priest who would tell them what they wanted to hear and accept their sacrifice, regardless of what was going on in their life. Just like that, you and I both know that if you look long enough, you can find a preacher who will tell you what you want to hear. And in fact, that almost always happens when a Christian When a Christian is trying to justify a divorce where there has been no infidelity, almost inevitably that Christian is going to make them a new set of friends. Often friends who've been steeped in the world, friends who have been in the same circumstance they are, and they will tell them exactly what they want to hear. So, God says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. I'd like to hear how God would say that. Maybe God would say it by pointing his finger and pounding his fist and saying, I hate divorce. But I wonder if God wouldn't say it as a father whose heart is broken for his children and say, I hate what this is doing to my people. I hate what this is doing to their kids. I hate what this is doing to their nation. And I think God hates it for a couple of reasons. Number one, because divorce disregards the vows that God witnessed. You know, in Malachi 2, God goes to some lengths to say in verse 14, you say, for what reason? Why won't you accept our sacrifice? And God says, well, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because God witnessed your vows. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the primary witness at a wedding are not the people who attend, but God. Now, you and I may not have sent God an invitation to our wedding, but I'm going to tell you, He crashed our wedding. He was there. And He heard our vows. He heard what we promised. He was a witness to all of that. Again, Proverbs 2 and 17. You can't leave the partner of your youth and ignore the covenant that you made before God. You made the covenant before God. The point of it is that the strength of marriage is not love, as important as love is. The strength of marriage is not sex, as important as sex is in a marriage. The strength of marriage is a promise. You make a vow to remain by that person's side until one of you buries the other. That's what we promise when we marry. And somebody says, yes, but Don, wait a minute. Don, isn't there an exception in the New Testament? Didn't Jesus say that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery? Well, yes, He did say that. And yes, I think there is that single exception that our Lord gave. But that's the exception. That's not the rule. I mean, the rule is that we promise that we're going to stay with each other until one of us buries the other. And God says, when you made that promise, I was there. And then secondly, I think God hates divorce because it harms the children that God cherishes. Because divorce harms the children that God loves so very, very much. When I was preparing this series of lessons, I read a little thing that said in the 1960s, so this would have been at least 50 some years ago, that in the 1950s, John Hopkins did a research study asking children what their five greatest fears were. So in the 1960s, they asked children, what are your five greatest fears? And here were their five greatest fears. Animals, a dark room, high places, strangers, and loud noises. Man, don't you wish that those were our kids' five greatest fears in 2019? And so at the turn of the millennium, in the year 2000, when they asked kids again, what are your five greatest fears? The answers were nuclear war, cancer, pollution, violence, and our parents divorcing. Quite a change in that list, isn't there? But what captured my attention when I read that was the last of those. The kids fear that their parents are not going to stay together. Why would they fear that? Well, because they see that all around them. They go to school with kids and they come from broken homes. One of the greatest lies being perpetuated today is that children, young people are so flexible, they are so moldable that divorce has no effect on them at all. I want to tell you, that's a lie. You ask any school counselor, any family counselor, any daycare worker, any teacher, they'll tell you. The studies are overwhelming that intellectually, emotionally, academically, relationally, socially, spiritually, that divorce has an effect. Yes, yes. And let me be very, very clear about this. There are kids who survive divorce and thrive. There is no doubt about that. And thank God for those kids. And I'll guarantee you again, in our congregation, we have them at Temple Terrace, and I'll guarantee you in a church this size, you have them at Douglas Hills. But oftentimes, it's because of the overwhelming influence of one godly parent that they still have, and oftentimes it's the overwhelming influence of a grandmother and grandfather who are a vital, integral part of that child's life. Sometimes parents who are about divorce and leave their kids to be bobbing in the wake of that action, sometimes the parents will say, well, don't I have some rights? I mean, don't I have the right to be happy? Well, my question is, don't kids have some rights? Because they didn't ask to be born in this family. They didn't ask to be put in that mess. We make the decision to bring kids into this world. We make the decision to have children. My friend Ed Harold tells a story. I've heard him tell this so many times. About he had a teenage daughter who was arguing with him one day, and she was very unhappy. And finally, she put her hands on her hip, and she said, I tell you what, Dad, I did not ask to be born into this family. And he said, that's exactly right. If you had asked, we would have said no. But kids don't ask to be born in these families. Don't they have some rights? Don't they have the right to grow up in a stable, peaceful environment? Don't they have the right to a home with a mom and a dad? Don't they have the right to grow up in the most favorable environment for the transmission of godly values? That, by the way, is God's greatest concern. And so in verse 15, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Therefore, God seeks godly offspring. Therefore, don't do things that are going to jeopardize your marriage. And I tell you that God hates divorce third because it diminishes the institution that God loves. Why does God hate divorce? Because God loves marriage. That's why. Those two have to be twins. We have to talk about those together. God loves marriage. God loves marriage. And so when Adam was lonely, God himself created marriage and pronounced that it was good and didn't ask Adam his opinion about it at all. God said, this is good for you. God loves marriage. And so in Proverbs 18, the beginning of verse 22, you find a wife, you find what's good, and you receive favor of the Lord. God loves marriage. So much so that in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, look, if you're married to an unbeliever, stay married. And Peter said, your goal is to win that unbelieving mate to Christ by your good life and example and by your words. The point of it is that if God loves something, he's going to hate whatever it is that might harm it. And so in Malachi 2, verse 11, Judas profaned the Lord's holy institution. Look at that, which he loves. Marriage is God's holy institution, which he loves. Because to God, your marriage and my marriage is about something bigger than just you and your mate. According to Ephesians 5, and we're New Testament Christians, and it's according to Ephesians 5, God created marriage to illustrate his fidelity to his people. Marriage is a living representation of God's fidelity to us. And so our marriages then are supposed to reflect the faithfulness of God. And God's faithfulness, where did we begin yesterday? What was the premise yesterday? Malachi 3 and beginning of verse 6 and 7. I, the Lord your God, do not change. The New Testament equivalent, Hebrews 13. I will never leave you or forsake you. And that's what we are to bring into our marriages as well. So let me ask you, ladies and gentlemen, what can we do to promote faithfulness in a world that promotes unfaithfulness? We can do two things. One, two times in this passage, Malachi says, you need to guard your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. And to put that in modern language, we need to make sure that we're on guard against the propaganda of our culture. We need to be on guard to embrace God's attitude and not our culture's attitude. Make sure that what we think about marriage and what it is to be aligns with what God thinks about marriage. What does that mean? I would say to you, first of all, that I am not unaware that when I talk about these things that I tread on some very raw nerves. And I am not unaware of that, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not insensitive to that. I have divorce in my family, as close as my physical brother in the flesh. So I know when I talk about these things that there are people sitting in this audience, and it may be you, or it may be a child, or it may be a grandchild. But I'll guarantee you that everybody in this audience who has any mileage on the odometer of your life, you've got somebody in your family that you love dearly, and they've gone through the pain and the hurt of what we're talking about this morning. And my heart breaks for you. And I'll pray for you, and I'll do anything that I can to be of help with anybody that you would like for me to try to be of help with in any way that I can. So what do we do? I think it means that if you're not married, you make sure that you're going to marry someone who's going to help you go to heaven. What does D. Bowman spend a lifetime saying? If you miss heaven, what does he say? You've missed all there is, right? And so you make sure you marry someone who's going to help you go to heaven. That means that if you're just about to marry, that you understand that when you marry, you're marrying for life. You're in a covenant, and God's going to listen to that. God's going to hear your vows. He's going to listen to what you promise, and He's going to hold you accountable to that. And it means that for those of us that are married, it means that we've got to work on our marriages. There is no such thing as a no-maintenance marriage. If God loves marriage, and we've got to love it as well and cherish it just like He does. And if by chance, God forbid, you're in this room this morning and you're struggling in your marriage, I want to encourage you to do everything that you can to find a way to heal your marriage rather than dissolve your marriage. There are wonderful resources available. There are wonderful materials that are available. There are wonderful people who are available, who have such tremendous skills in helping put the pieces of a marriage back together. And would you please remember, ladies and gentlemen, that anything God loves, God can rescue. I know that's true. Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him could have life. And so anything God loves, God can rescue. Yes, God says, I hate divorce. But let's never lose sight of the fact that the opposite of that is that God loves marriage. Thank you for being here this morning. And thank you for listening so wonderfully, wonderfully well today. I appreciate that more than I can express to you. Hope we can see you tonight. Let's pray together now, and we'll be dismissed. Holy God, we bow in Your presence today, grateful for Your faithfulness to us. We often sing in our churches, great is Thy faithfulness. We build our lives on that. We count on that. And we believe that one day that faithfulness will be brought to fruition in eternity. We look for the day that we will be able to hear You say, well done, because You have been a good and faithful servant. So just as You are faithful to us, we pray that this day we will be faithful to You so that You'll be pleased with us. And in particular today, we pray that in our families and our marriages, we deal with our wives, our husbands, with our children, and with our grandchildren, that we will be a reflection of You, our Father. And we pray that we will interact with our families in such a way that we will never be an impediment, but we will be a blessing that helps them as they make their way from earth to heaven. Help us today to do that. Help us today to honor You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.